Good morning. I'm Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Matthew 5, 1 through 5. This is God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth."
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we are beginning a new series this morning. And as we're going to be looking at the remainder of the spring at the Sermon on the Mount, which will take us for a few weeks into this section known as the Beatitudes. And then throughout the summer, we're going to kind of continue cueing off of a lot of the themes that are in the Sermon on the Mount and what a series we're going to call Salt and Light, because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are like the salt of the earth and you are like a light of the world, a city not hidden a lamp under a basket, but a city on a hill. So just looking at those concepts that you see Jesus introduce here to his disciples. Even if you're very, very new to the Bible, you've probably heard the expression Sermon on the Mount. Even if you're very unexposed and inexperienced with reading scriptures, you've probably heard some of these Beatitudes and the ways in which they are, in many ways, they're kind of contra-culture. There are many ways they're very upside down the way our world thinks, and that's going to be part of what we look at. But I want you to capture this idea. When have you recently been to a facility, a building, a business, or something where you've never been before, but they have a conspicuous entrance? What does that organization communicate to you by their entrance? There's things, you know, you'll catch big themes. What's the entrance like to Disney? What's the entrance like to a business? What's the entrance like into the state capitol? This last week, I had my virginal experience going to Dinosaur World as a grandfather. If you've not been to Dinosaur World, boy, you have not lived. I was cracking up at all the mirth and the little touches of humor that they were embedding right there in the entrance, because I was realizing, yeah, this place is for all the little kids, and they're acknowledging those little kids only get there because grown-ups are willing to bring them. So there were just these little touches of humor. I loved it that there's this prominent sign that says, "In the unlikely event of a dinosaur attack, please follow the safety guidelines. Run. Keep running." And just little things like that that signal right at the entrance, hey, what is this place about? Jesus gives you an entrance. The Sermon on the Mount begins with these Beatitudes. Beatitude deriving from the word beautiful, blessed, good, blessed, 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 blessed. And it's really different. It fits a kind of wisdom literature that was unique to that time in history. So there was a way in which Jesus was speaking in a way his listeners would have immediately recognized. It's not long treatises. He is not doing a 30-page essay of theological ramifications of the kingdom of God. He's doing descriptors, short little memorable aphorisms, truisms, axioms, that they are descriptive. They're not commands. It's interesting in this passage, throughout the whole of the Beatitudes, you only get to two commands. And the two commands will be rejoice and be glad. So if they are an entrance and they're not commands, what is Jesus signaling to his people by this entryway into his thought, into his kingdom, into his teaching in this galactically profound section called the Sermon on the Mount? Okay? So we're just, remember, so this is like an introduction to that introduction, because it's just our first week. And as we get started, we're going to be spending the next several weeks looking into these series of blessings and descriptions, but also then getting into the Sermon on the Mount proper. So if you want to follow along in the outline, we're going to start with this very concept of blessing and how it's tied to authority, and how there are some ways in which the biblical language for blessing are a little unique, and we need to note those things. So we'll start there. Secondly, we're going to say why these three terms, why poverty, why grief, why humility? What does it mean to be meek? Why those things? How do those things make sense? And how are those things logically tied as consequences to our fall in sin? But then lastly, this whole upside down approach. We're not in Kansas anymore. This is different. This is profoundly different. And just how different is it and how profound is it that the kingdom of Jesus continues to be at odds with the kingdoms of this world? And if you think of yourself as a follower of Jesus, what does it mean for you to now be in that tension, to be at odds and to live it and to be living perpetually in a state of being at odds with the kingdoms of this world? Okay? All right, let's start with authority and blessing. What does it mean to be blessed under God and his good design? Problem number one, riddle number one, is in the Hebrew language, there are two words for blessed. We have one. We have an English word, blessed. But if you got two Hebrew words, and then this is recorded in the New Testament, which of those two Hebrew words is likely in view when Jesus is recorded in Greek as saying, blessed are you? Because we got to look at that first. If you go back to the very beginning of creation, and it says, and God created, and he blessed Adam, and he blessed the Sabbath, and that is the word Barak. So think like just the word Barack Obama. He most likely was named Barak because it's the Hebrew word for blessed. That's the term that means to be under someone's favor or under their smile. It has a very declarative sense to it. It implies, Barak implies the idea of a senior communicating favor to a lesser. So somebody greater to somebody smaller is conveying, you're mine, I'm for you, you are blessed by me. That's Barak. But then there's the second term, Asher. One of the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob, is named Asher. One of the tribes, as you think about what does it mean to be named Asher, it's the word that's in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the ways of the world, but whose counsel is instead what? The word of the Lord. That word, blessed, Asher, means glad. It means happy, it means full of joy, and most likely is the word that probably Jesus is referring to here. Because it was more proverbial, and it was a descriptor. Barak implies almost, not quite a command, but it implies a declaration. I give you something, Barak. I bless you. I, as the person in authority, give you, the person in submission, something of my status as a gift. Now, that's not utterly at odds with this, but the context is where Jesus is talking is this unlikely situation where people really are glad. So we didn't print it for you in the worship folder, but if you've got your Bible and you dip back into chapter 4, so right before this Sermon on the Mount, what do you see? And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So did his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases, pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So people from all over are coming out into the country in Galilee. Think like the sticks out in the country, out in the fields. If you can literally go today to Israel, this north coast of the Sea of Galilee is still very agrarian. It's farm country. You can go up on the mountain, most likely this mountain, you can go see it and go up there and it's fields and pastures. And you can go up on a hillside and you can see you're still out in the sticks. Why there, but what is there? Jesus is there. And people who are with him are experiencing what? Asher. Gladness. Joy, deliverance, help, flourishing. So if that is most likely the term being used, notice here's what's significant about this section. Jesus is not giving you or these people a set of commands. He's giving descriptors of benefits. So he's not saying, so think about it this way. If we described a musically talented person, if we took a, let's take a musically talented person and we set her right here, and if we just described her and we described what she can do, she's got tempo, she understands keys, she can, he has tone, she understands pitch, she can do certain things, she does scales, she understands scores, she can read music, she has competence with an instrument or two or three or four. Now, none of that is a command, but if we did describe her and we described her in her joy, how much of her joy is tied to what she does? If we describe somebody who's really fit, if we described an athlete, if I could describe my youngest son, who's a crazy elite athlete, and I just described him, he eats really healthy, he exercises, he has balance, he has strength, he has stamina, he has all these levels of coordination, and we just describe him. And we describe that along with that, and he really enjoys it. How is that different than a command? You see, because if you want to try to turn, there's many ways in which Christians want to turn the Beatitudes into a set of commands, and then that turns it into a set of conditions upon which then if you do certain things, you would, I would say mistakenly, you would expect then to earn or achieve a blessing. And that's not at all what Jesus is describing. Here's the key. Jesus is describing people who are with him. Jesus is describing people who are with him, and notice what they're like. They're paralytics, they're epileptics, they're demon-possessed, they're diseased, they're out in the boondocks, they're helpless. They are poor, they have been grieving, and they have been humble. But in that state, and then because of that state, with, gladly, with him, blessed, flourishing, happy, full-hearted. So here's what I would say. If you try to divorce the system of these commands, descriptions, or turn them into requirements, apart from Jesus, you've already wrenched them out of their original context. In their original context, Jesus is explicitly talking to his disciples. Verse 1. He's talking to people who are with him and are committed to him and trust him and walk with him. And he's saying, and yeah, catch the contrast. Where are they not? They're not in Jerusalem. Where are they not? They're not in Decapolis, which would have been like the regional political hub. They are not in Rome. They are not in Athens. Let me translate those cities to our setting. They're not in Washington, D.C. They're not in New York, and they're not in L.A. They're not trying to get the seat of political power to pull levers and make their will happen in D.C. They're not in New York on Wall Street trying to pull all the levers of money and make their hope tied to their achievement of a certain level of wealth. They are not in the corridors of social influence in the voice of movies and songs and TV shows in LA. They're not there. Jesus is categorically not where all the movers and shakers are. He is humble, and he is with the humble. And yet, if you're new to this whole thing, remember, we really believe he's God. So the God of the universe is not in the worldly corridors of power. He's in a different place, and he's with an entirely different set of people. So how have you thought of, what has your conception been of blessing? How have you tied your sense of blessing to maybe a certain set of achievements of whether it be influence of power, D.C., money, New York, or influence, L.A. If only you could be recognized, if only you could be wealthy, if only you could be in control, that then you'd be blessed. And that short of those things, you actually kind of just chafe under the lower and more miserable condition that you try to persist in until you can get out of it. Because what you're really trying to do is you've already defined your world in circumstances. And you haven't defined your world and your universe in a relationship. Which leads us to our second big idea. Why poverty? Why grief? Why humility? And because of our sin. How is everything out of sorts? Because of this thing the Bible calls sin, notice that I'll make it first person. I am poor, and I would be grieved in this world of my Maker's only because of my sinful will to turn away from Him. If I did not turn away from my Maker, I'd never be poor. And I'm not measuring just monetary issues either. Let's define what does it mean to be poor? It means there's some kind of obligation and you're short of it. There's some kind of payment and you don't have it. So can you be poor in more ways than monetary? Absolutely. Have you ever been poor intellectually? There was a requirement. You could not satisfy the requirement. You failed a test. You got a D on a paper. You intellectually were poor. Have you ever had a social ambition and you hoped to make a certain connection and you did not score an invitation? You were socially poor. There was a hope. There was a desire. There was an ambition and you fell short of it. Have you ever been physically poor? There was a requirement that you be able to maybe walk up a set of flight of stairs, and because of a bum knee or a sports injury or bad lungs or Lord knows what else, you cannot literally scale a flight of stairs. You're physically poor. Poverty isn't just a money thing. But notice, why do any of those conditions exist at all? Because of the fall. If you're new to the whole Christian thing, Christian belief system, we really do believe God did not make the world this way. God made it good. We wrecked it. And so in God's good design and the flourishing of the Garden of Eden, you did not have any of those experiences of brokenness physically, emotionally, socially, or monetarily. Poverty is a consequence of a wrecked relationship this way. And that's also why there is grief. What does it mean to grieve? When have you experienced such a deep sorrow, either from a loss or from death itself, that you just stopped? Grief. It's literally where you're going, you're moving, something intervenes, and literally you just are arrested. You just stop. That's grief. Grief isn't just the idea that you keep churning and you tear up a little bit and you feel a little down. No, grief carries it with this idea of blessed are those who mourn, is that whatever else is going on in your universe is all stopped because this has happened. And now, I mean, who in Jerusalem, who in the Decapolis, who in Athens, or who in Rome would have said to anybody, hey, you know when you're broke, you know when you're poor, you're flourishing. Do you know when you're grieving and there's no will to go on because everything you've really dreamed of has fallen and collapsed and you're brokenhearted? You're flourishing. And again, if you set it as a idea, if you set it as a set of abstractions, that's nonsensical. But what if you add literally these two words, with Jesus? Do you know that when you're short of your meeting your obligations and you have come to the conclusion that you cannot meet your obligations, yet you're with Jesus? You're blessed. Do you know when you collide with death itself and you collide with the utter helplessness of what you have to say or do about that, yet you're with Jesus? No fear. Do you see how it only makes sense
if this is a personal, relational descriptor. And what Jesus is saying to his own disciples, and there's one more lens to help you get it. Jesus had the ability, he had it then, he has it now, and he always will have it, the ability to transcend time. You and I can't do that. We're time-bound creatures. Now, we can imagine and we can remember. But there's a big way in which these declarations, these descriptors of this kind of person, with me, it's because Jesus can see ahead to the time when death and sin will be no more. I mean, Jesus could speak on that mountainside with authority as the God who is the blessed one, who is the giver of all good blessings. He could speak that way knowing what he would accomplish by his death and resurrection and what he would accomplish when he physically returns at the second coming. And in light of all of those good things that were certainties to him, he could say to the person with him, while as of yet you are broken, while as of yet you are empty-handed and your purse is worn out and you're tearful and you're meek, you're literally powerless, you're helpless, yet you're with me. It's all going to be, you're actually blessed. Right now, in the midst of the trial, with me, flourishing. Can you see how countercultural that is? Can you see how utterly against the tide of the world that these claims are? I mean, these are like not just revelations, they are revolutions in thought and life. Which is why it makes sense that then Paul the Apostle would later say, and remember, we walk by faith, not sight. Because if you're going to live by your eyes and you're going to live by what this world can you can touch and what you can hold and what you can achieve, this doesn't make sense. But if you can see the realities of who Jesus is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, and you are with him, everything's changed. Everything. And we live like Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, we live like those who are persecuted and are those who are being chased and we're the refuse of the world. He says, and yet we are those as those who possess everything because we're in Christ. Only that kind of grid helps us understand this mentality. What did I get by leaving my maker? All of this emptiness and poverty and humiliation and loss and wreck, ruin, guilt, all of it, shame. That's what I've earned. Remember Galatians chapter 3? In Galatians chapter 3, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and to do them. Another way in which what Jesus was saying was so radical was because the Pharisees, under those that were in control in Jerusalem theologically, to them the only thing that made sense was to perform. If you lived up to the law, if you lived up to the standard, you performed, in translate, you earn, you would be blessed. So for them, blessing isn't a gift, it's an achievement. Rome would have the same mentality. For them, the currency would be power and money. And in Rome, it's the idea of the ability to enforce your will upon others and make them do what you want because you had achieved such power, you retained such power, and you would wield that power. Then, blessed. So for Jesus to come in there and say, poor, grieved, empty-handed, humble, that, with me, that is where flourishing is to be had. So where does that trip you up? Where does that snag you? Even especially if you think of yourself as a Christian, because you really do, we live in these two worlds. I live in, like Paul says, I'm in the world, but my citizenship is in heaven. Like Jesus would say, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. So, you know, if we are in this, theologians call it the overlap of the ages, the now and the not yet, and you can't just leave this planet, and you can't just quit doing what you're doing as a mom or as a dad or in your job or in school, and you can't just stop those things, but yet as this world speaks, this is where blessing, this is where the good life, this is where flourishing is to be had. And then Jesus is saying it's really over here. And it's not that way, it's this way. But notice, as always, it's with him. Don't lose sight of that. It's with him. It is an inherently relational. It is for the person who is in communion with him. So all of you who've been doing community Bible reading, this week when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember what it said so simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's translated in the ESV in verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. It's never the acquisition of an idea, and you live out an idea, and then God rewards you. It's the byproduct of a relationship. In him, yes. King David, Psalm 16, I said to the Lord, you're my Lord, and apart from you, there is no good thing. Jesus in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me, and what? You will bear much fruit, but apart from me, nothing. So whether by the Old Testament, King David, New Testament, Jesus in John 15, what is that expectation? And what are you going to see continuing as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus is going to come back and say things like in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. Come to me and take my yoke upon you, which means be connected to me. It's always tied up in that relationship with him. So if that's where I'm needful, does it make sense then that if I've spurned that relationship, I've turned from my maker, it makes sense that now that makes sense of why I can't experience the good life. Because I've turned away from him. And rather than achieving flourishing, all I've achieved is guilt, shame, and wreckage. So what do we do? And how is there hope? Third big idea. By his grace, how is this offer from Jesus actually hopeful? So in other words, here we are. We're going to say, okay, so poverty, grief, and empty-handedness, humility, meekness. How is that a hopeful offer? I remember a long, long, long time ago just watching my dad work on the family cars. And the number of times I saw my dad replace parts is just innumerable. He would replace brakes, and he would change oil, and he would replace batteries, and he would replace a water pump. And so notice, what does the principle of replacement imply? Something isn't working, and what is needful is something that will work, right? But if you follow that line of replacement, what is always necessary for the replacement to be achieved? Whatever is currently in there has to be taken out. You don't just scab new brake pads on top of old brake pads. You don't just try to put a new water pump in beside the old one. You don't put in a new car battery beside the old dead car battery. You don't you can't put the spark plugs in until you take the old ones out. I mean, notice what is the presupposition of every act of replacement is first removal. If Jesus could help you, and if Jesus could help me to see everything that needs to be emptied out, the malfunctioned, the broken, the useless, the vain. If my Father were to grieve over the loss of those dead spark plugs, the worn-out brake pads, the malfunctioned water pump, wouldn't we agree my dad would be foolish? What is he doing? He's letting go of what doesn't work. In fact, I would say there's probably an element of gladness to find it, figured it out. Oh, it's the water pump. Out, replacement, new, hit the key, the car starts, it works. Flourishing. Jesus' call for you and me to be poor, to grieve, to be humbled, is a call to replacement. Jesus is calling people, he's inviting, he's commending, he's saying, hey, you want to see where flourishing is? Let me tell you where flourishing is. It's the person who's realized this world doesn't work. You've been lied to. It's the person who realizes everything that was pitched to you as an alternative to me was a lie. And it's not just religion. No, it's literally the functionality of your very nature. And what Jesus is saying, hopefully, is, you know what? Everything that is malfunction can be replaced by me. So that when you see, quite literally, versus poverty, go to your call to worship. If you don't have a Bible, just go to your worship folder and look at the call to worship. So those readings that were from 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9. Against your poverty, what does Jesus offer you? You know the grace, or means that the work, you know the grace or the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake. Has he called you to go anywhere that he's not willing to go himself? In other words, to meet you in your poverty, what does he have to do? He has to go into your poverty. And to save somebody like you or like me, what was Jesus willing to do? For our sake or in our place, he would go into that same poverty so that you, by his poverty, become rich. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, saving all sufficiency in all things at all times. You may abound in every good work. As it's written, he's distributed freely. He has given to the poor. It's not earned. It's not a performance. It's a gift. And that's one of the snags, because we are so hell-bent, literally, on earning something that if I can't earn it, then I don't want it. Well, then that's exactly where you're going to stay. But if you can come to the recognition, I am empty-handed, I'm poor, and I am now grieved, and I am now helpless. Jesus got you right where you ought to be. Because there, he can meet you. There, he can work on you. There, he can replace what you've finally become convinced of that doesn't work. And in that reality, we see versus grief, what do we have? The comfort of his Holy Spirit, the comfort of his love, the comfort of his presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be there in just a couple weeks in our community Bible reading. But looking ahead a couple weeks, blessed be the God and Father. There it is, blessed. Blessed, joyful, full-hearted, flourishing is the God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And the word affliction is very closely associated with the idea of grief or mourning. He comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others that are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ, we share abundantly in the comfort. And we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. When am I really blessed? When am I really flourishing? Is when I realize, wait a minute, it's not the systems of this world. It's not the things of creation. It's not this power seats of Jerusalem or Decapolis or Athens or Rome. It's not D.C. It's not New York. It's not L.A. It's any place and any circumstance when I finally am opened up. He opens my eyes to see, oh, you know what? All these things, all these promises of the world, they're going to leave you poor. They're going to break your heart. You're going to grieve. And they're going to leave you helpless. But if in that place, If in that state you now find me, you're blessed. Last thought as a detail from the passage. Verse 5, meek, humble, helpless, powerless, they shall inherit. Okay, if you earn $1 million, how do you think? How do you live? You inherit $1 million. How do you think? How you live? If you achieve it, you earn it, how do you carry yourself? You have $1 million, and by God, I did this. How much pride? How much swagger? How much of an attitude? If you inherit $1 million, you have $1 million. Well, minus the inheritance taxes. There's that little hiccup. But if you inherit $1 million, you have $1 million, but now what's your tone? Are you amazed? Are you dazzled? Are you grateful? Are you stunned? I inherited. But is there any boasting? Because you benefit, what? From what someone else gave you. Remember the end of the benediction. What's going to be the end of the big? And now what? May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Now and forevermore. This is his peace, his blessedness, his full-hearted flourishing can't be earned, but boy, he freely gives it. And if that's what, notice, his entrance into his whole, for his disciples, into the whole perspective of the kingdom, is it's upside down. You don't earn this, but you can have it. No one else in the whole world can achieve it, but I can give it to you. But let me tell you where you're going to find it. When you're poor, when you're grieved, when you realize you're helpless. And there, with me, blessed. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious and that you would be this kind to us, that you would be this generous, and that we would understand a perspective that this world cannot give us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as citizens of this kingdom, poor in spirit, but we can thank the Father for everything we have, and that nothing of what we have was earned by our hands, but everything we have. What do we have that was not given to us? And if it was given, why would we boast? It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.